Colossians 15:2-23. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, became a minister.
All right, let me pray. Father God, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for the truth it contains. I thank you that this morning we get to study it as your people. As we study this passage, God, I pray that you would feed us by your word. I pray that you would form us by your word. I pray that you would speak to us through your word. I pray that you would convict us by your word. I pray that you would change us through your word. I pray that you would cleanse us through your word. God, thank you for your word. And that from the very beginning of time, it is your word that has brought life. It is your word that has formed your people. It is your word that has declared your truth. Father, we have your word, and we get to study it every day. Father, as we read your word every day, I pray that you would bring life, that you would form us, that you would mold us and shape us into your people. Fill us with your spirit this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to start quickly by acknowledging the mothers in the room. It's American Mother's Day today. So if you're an American and you're a mother, happy Mother's Day. If you're not an American and you're a mother, happy Mother's Day. We love you anyway. But seriously, thank you to all the moms. I know what it is. Well, I don't know what it is to be a mom, but I've seen my wife mothering our children, and I think moms are amazing. I'm in awe of all you do. So thank you. And you are worth celebrating every day. Secondly, I just want to say thank you to the worship team this morning. Very big thank you to the worship team this morning. Halfway through the week, I was actually picking out YouTube songs because I didn't know that we would have a worship team this morning. And then I got word that actually we did have a team to practice. And so I think this is a wonderful picture of the body of Christ, that there are people who are willing to step up and lead us in our worship of God. And so thank you. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for leading us this morning in worship. Thank you for blessing us with that song. Anam, thank you for reading from Psalm 9. Where's Anam? I can't see her. I thought that was wonderful to have that at the end to let us know what you'd been singing about. So thank you. All right. This week and next week are my last two sermons that I'm going to preach in this church. I've been thinking for months about what I'm going to preach about. This is the culmination of 8 years of our life, the culmination of 7 years of full-time ministry in this church. What was I going to leave you with? What was I going to bow out with, so to speak? And I thought of many things. Based on the situation of the church at the moment, I thought of many things that I thought might be helpful for this church: church governance, church membership, unity, love, faith, prayer, I thought of some of my favorite passages, Romans 8. The reality is, two sermons through Romans 8 would hardly touch sides. You need months to go through, in my opinion, to do justice to such a powerful passage of Scripture. I thought of many things. I've gone, you know, back and forth, and this has been on my mind for the last few months. And I feel like God led me to not to preach on this, but to this verse in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 and 2. This is Paul writing, and he says this to the church in Corinth. He says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And so I'm going to leave you these next 2 weeks with that. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I pray that that's the overriding message of my ministry here, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So why did Paul write that to the church in Corinth? Why did he say that? Because Corinth was a city in ancient Greece, and the Greeks were known for their pursuit of wisdom. Think of all the philosophers. They had a pursuit of the truth. One of the favorite pastimes of Greeks would be to get together and debate, to try and find truth, to debate with each other on certain points. This is the culture of that city, the culture of the city that Paul was in. And Paul could probably have gone head to head with any one of them. Paul was an incredibly intelligent man, very well studied. He grew up studying the Old Testament. He was a Pharisee. He would have known it by memory. And then he had this encounter with Jesus, where Jesus met with him and gave him the truth. He could have gone head to head with any of them. He had a very well-rounded worldview and philosophy. Think about some of the debates that we have today. Most of them, unfortunately, occur on Facebook. Things like the origin of the world and truth and all sorts of debates about social and moral issues. This is kind of what was happening in Corinth, except instead of being on Facebook, it happened out in the open in the town square, where people actually, believe it or not, they had to face each other without a computer screen in between. They actually debated face to face, not through Facebook. But Paul, instead of going in there and debating with them and bringing wisdom, instead of doing that, he went in with one message: Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the gospel. Paul went and shared nothing but the gospel. In Romans 1, verse 16, he wrote this to the church in Rome. He said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek." Spurgeon said this. He said, "The preaching of the cross is the only kind of preaching that will be attended with success. That which has in it much respect, respecting the divine mission, the dignity, the works, the doctrines, the person, and the atonement of Christ, will be successful." So it was in the time of the apostles, so it was in the Reformation, so it was in the Moravian missions, so it has been in all revivals of religion. There is a power about that kind of preaching which philosophy and human reason have not. Christ is God's great ordinance for salvation of the world, for the salvation of the world. And we meet the crimes and alleviate the woes of the world just in proportion as we hold the cross up as appointed to overcome the one and to pour out the balm of consolation, and the balm of consolation on the other. The cross is what we should preach. The cross is what we should hold to. The cross is the only message that will bring life. And so I encourage you as a church, as you go forward, hold to this, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Desire to know Christ and Him crucified. So with that in mind, I went to Colossians 1, verses 15 to 23, which Sally read, which is one of the most incredible pictures of the gospel in the Bible, in my opinion. The context of the church The context of Paul's letter, Colossians, to the church in Colossae was that one of their leaders, perhaps their pastor, had gone to visit Paul, and he had told Paul of the fact that there were many false teachers and that they were preaching heresy, particularly around Jesus Christ and his deity. They said that he was not God, but that he was just an angel or a prophet sent by God, one of many. They said that his sacrifice was not sufficient for salvation, and that we needed to still work to earn our salvation. And so this is what Paul is addressing in this letter. And one of the first things he starts out with is this incredible description of who Jesus is. Jesus is God. What Jesus has done, and what that means for those of us who believe. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So who is he? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. John tells us in John 1, verse 18, that no one has ever seen God. No one has ever seen God. Paul tells us here that God is invisible. He's a spirit, not in a human form like us, so not someone that we can see. As I said, John tells us that no one has ever seen God. Moses perhaps came the closest on Mount Sinai, when God passed before him, but hid him in the cleft of a rock and passed by him. And God says this to Moses in Exodus 33:20, when Moses asks to see his glory, says, but he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. No one has seen God, and no one can see God and live. But God sent Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God. That word image is like a photograph. It's a perfect representation, a perfect replica. If you want to know what God looks like, look at Jesus. That's God. That's God's character. That's God's personality. That's God's power and authority. That's God's love. Jesus is the perfect image of God. Why is that so important to us? Why is it important that we have an image of God? If we go all the way back to Genesis, all the way back to the creation, Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Did you hear that? Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. In God's image, we have been created. And then Adam and Eve sinned, and their eyes were opened, and that image of God was distorted. They went and hid themselves from God. That perfect picture of God was broken. God made us in his image, and he made us to be his image bearers on earth. And when Adam and Eve sinned, God's spirit left them, that image was broken. We no longer bear God's, mankind no longer was the bearer of God's image on earth. Not physical image, but character, personality, morals. We no longer were the bearer of God's image on earth. And we forgot what that image looked like. We forgot what that picture looked like. And so God sent Jesus in that image to give us that perfect image once again, to show us who God is and what he looks like, and to say to us, this is what you should look like. This is what you have been made for. This is what you've been designed for. Very quickly, the firstborn of all creation. This is not... I just want to comment on this very quickly. This is not speaking of the timeline of Jesus' birth for two reasons. Number one, Jesus is creator and he is eternal. He is not created. And number two, if we look at the timeline of his birth, physical birth, when God came to earth as man, he's not the firstborn because there were probably hundreds of thousands of people, maybe millions of people who had already been born before him. So that would be an inaccurate statement. This is talking about Jesus' position. Think about the Old Testament and the position that the firstborn son held in the house. The firstborn son was the heir, the rightful heir. The firstborn son inherited everything. The firstborn son was given the blessing of the father. The firstborn son was given the authority of the house. The firstborn son was put in the place of honor. This is a comment on Jesus' position. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is the heir of all creation. He has authority and power and dominion over all creation. He sits in the place of honor over all creation. Paul tells us in Romans 8:34, it says, Christ Jesus is the one who died more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and indeed is interceding for us. The person on the right hand, that was the seat of honor. That's the position of honor. Christ Jesus, raised to life, is in the position of honor. He tells us again in Ephesians 1:19-20, he says, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is to be named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. That's the position that Jesus holds. He is the firstborn. He holds the position of authority. He holds the position of honor. So, to recap, so Jesus has given us the perfect image of the invisible God, and he is the first son of God's family. He sits in the seat of honor and has inherited all authority, all power, and all dominion. That's who he is. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Jesus is the Lord of creation. For me, these are two of the most amazing verses in the Bible. Think about what this is saying. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Think about that. All things were created in heaven and on earth. We don't know much about the heavens. That's talking about, I think, space. We know a little bit. We don't even know that much about our own earth, but what we do know is that it is amazing. The detail in creation is incredible. Just for us to be alive right now, the earth has to be spinning at a certain speed. If it slowed down or sped up, we would all die. The angle of the earth's tilt is, I think, 23 degrees, and it's just enough that we have four seasons. If it were any different, we wouldn't have those four seasons, and life and earth would not be inhabitable. The distance of the moon from the earth is far enough that it controls the earth's tides. If it weren't, we'd all drown. The distance from the sun is just right that we don't either freeze or burn up instantly. We're in the perfect position. If anything changed, we would instantly die. That's just the detail in the placement of earth. Then you get down into the details of life. And you get down onto a molecular level. And I'm no scientist, so I can't really talk about this, but I'll say a little bit later on about atoms and how incredible it is that atoms even stay together. Jesus has created all of this. And you think about the vastness of his creation. Think about how big the universe is. We don't even know how big it is. And he created all of that. All things in heaven and on earth, he created. Where it says they're visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, that's talking about angels and demons and the levels of angels in the spiritual realms. He's created all of that. All things were created through him. And why? For him. John 1 verse 3 says this, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In other words, he made everything. I'm going to show you a video quickly about the vastness of the universe. And Jesus created all of that. Isn't that amazing? And people have a hard time believing that he turned water into wine or that he fed thousands of people with 2 fish and 5 loaves. Man, what is our view of Jesus? He is infinitely big and powerful. And in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. And I'm no scientist. Here's a disclaimer, and there may be those of you who find fault in what I'm saying down on a detailed level, but get the big picture. The smallest, everything in the world and everything in the universe is made up of matter. Matter is made up of atoms. Atoms are made up of protons, neutrons, and electrons. The nucleus, I believe, of an atom contains the protons. Protons are positively charged. I don't know what they are, but they're positively charged. And the laws of science tell us that 2 objects with the same charge should repel each other. A positive and a negative attract. Negative and a negative repel each other. A positive and a positive repel each other. Protons are all positively charged, and they are come together in the nucleus of every atom. The question is, why do they not repel each other? They should. There's a famous scientist who said it's a miracle that anything in the world even exists. It should all just explode. I can't remember his name. Apologies. And scientists have come up with a reason for this. They call it Strong's nuclear force. Strong's nuclear force is what holds the atom together and what holds the nucleus together. Now, in all of the research I've done over the last few weeks, I've not been able to find a single answer for how Strong's nuclear force actually works. There's theories and there are ideas, but there is no actual answer for how it actually works. Everything in the entire world is made up of matter. You and I, we're made up of matter. Matter is made up of atoms. Atoms in the nucleus made up of protons. Protons are all positively charged. They should repel each other, yet they don't. They hold together for some reason. I would submit to you that Jesus is holding everything together because that's what his word tells us. It says, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Everything comes together in Jesus Christ. Everything holds together in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that one day it will all explode. It will all evaporate. There are some terrifying images in Revelation of what the end time will look like. One theory is that that is Jesus letting go, letting those protons repel each other and letting everything disintegrate, and then he will create a new heaven and a new earth, and we will all come together with him. We'll all join him in that new heaven and that new earth, but for now he holds everything together. That entire universe. So he is the creator of everything. Everything we see and everything we don't see was created by Jesus and for Jesus, and he holds it all together. And he is the head of his body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the head of his church. Jesus, who created everything, that universe that we just saw, the observable universe that we just saw, he created all of that. That same Jesus is the head of his church, of this church. So we know that the head controls the entire body. In your head is your brain, which tells you what to do. Specifically, in your head, we have the pituitary gland. The pituitary gland controls the growth of the body. The cerebellum controls the movement of the body. essentially your head controls how you grow and how you move and how you function and what you do. Jesus is the head of his church. He's controlling how his church grows. He's controlling how his church functions. He's controlling how his church moves. Isn't it good to know that Jesus is in control? Right? Isn't it good to know that Jesus is in control? Well, four people are happy about that. I'll tell you, I'm happy about that. I'll tell you, I'm especially happy about that right now. How many of you feel confident about the future of this church? Three people. Excellent. I like you three people. I do. Not because of any of you sitting here, but because Jesus is in control of it. Because this is his church. He is the head of this body. Nothing happens outside of his control. He causes his church to grow. He causes his church to function. He causes his church to move. My prayer for this church is that this would be Jesus' church, that we would submit ourselves to his word, that we would submit ourselves to his leading, and that we would allow him to be the head of this church, that we can grow in accordance with him and his body. Amen? All right, let me speed up. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So he is the beginning. He is the source of his church. He is the firstborn from the dead. Again, this is a position of his position, the firstborn. He sits in the place of honor over his church. He is worthy of all praise. He is worthy of all worship. He is worthy of all honor. That in all things he might be preeminent. Here's what preeminent means. Surpassing all others. Here are some synonyms. I'm going to read through these quickly. This is what it means. Jesus is all of these. He is the greatest. He is the foremost. He is the best. He is the finest. He is excellent. He is distinguished. He is prominent. He is eminent. He is topmost. He is famous. He is renowned. He is celebrated. He is illustrious. He is towering. He is supreme. He is superior. He is exceptional. He is unrivaled. He is unsurpassed. He is unequaled. He's incomparable, he's matchless, he's peerless. That's our Jesus. He is preeminent in his church. He is preeminent in this world and in this universe. So Jesus is the head of his church. He makes it grow and he makes it move and he makes it function as a body. He is the source of his church. He is the one who sits in the place of honor and deserves all glory and praise in his church. And here's what Jesus has done. That's the Jesus who came to earth. Here's what Jesus has done. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The fullness of God, the fullness of holiness, the fullness of truth, the fullness of wisdom, the fullness of knowledge, the fullness of power, the fullness of authority, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, the fullness of love. He came to earth as a man, and the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him, and he has reconciled through the blood of his cross. He has reconciled all things to himself. This word reconcile, the Greek word for reconcile is katalasso. It means reconcile. Now, forgive my pronunciation. The word that Paul uses here is apa. Katalasso. He's put a prefix at the beginning of that word, preposition, sorry. And the purpose of that preposition is to intensify the meaning of the word. Jesus has completely reconciled his church. He has totally reconciled us to God. He has thoroughly reconciled us to God. It's intensified. And the reason Paul did this is because in the church in Colossae, there was an argument as to whether Jesus' sacrifice was sufficient, whether he has reconciled us to God. And Paul's making a point here. Jesus has reconciled us to God. He said he has reconciled all things. Sorry, before I go on to that, no, never mind. We're running out of time. He says he has reconciled all things to God. What does that mean, all things? Because this is how a lot of people get into universalism. Universalism is the belief that ultimately everyone will be in heaven, whether they believe now or not, because God reconciles all things. It's very important that we interpret the Bible in light of the Bible. that we interpret Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is very clear that not everyone will be reconciled. What Paul means is he will reconcile all things for whom reconciliation is possible. What about fallen man? Will fallen man be reconciled to God? No. What about fallen angels? No. What about Satan? No. We know that because the Bible tells us that. Revelation 20, verse 10 says, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever." Revelation 20, 15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So we know that all things does not mean all people, all fallen angels. They will ultimately be thrown into the lake of fire. They will go to hell. So what does all things mean? As I said, it means all things for whom reconciliation is possible. It also means creation itself. Listen to this, Romans 8, 20 and 21. "For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this, "In Christ God was reconciling the world, the cosmos, the creation to himself." In Christ, God was reconciling creation to himself. And he has done this making peace by the blood of his cross. So what does this mean for us? "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." This is an accurate statement of every unregenerate person in this world. This is an accurate statement of everyone here before we were saved by Jesus Christ. Alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Alienated, we were separated from God. Hostile in mind, we were his enemies. By our wickedness, we suppressed his truth. We actively were opposed to God in everything we did. And we did evil deeds. We still do evil deeds. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So this is talking about the cross. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that he could make us to be new creations. He made Christ sin so he could make us new. That's the message of the cross. Jesus, who was perfect, became sin and died in our place on the cross. We deserve death. Jesus did not deserve death. But Jesus went to the cross and he died, and he died willingly, and he gave himself up, and he took the punishment of our sin. And he did that so that God could make us new, so that we could become new creations in Christ, so that we could be covered by his blood, and so that, how's this? So that he could present us holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Man, isn't that amazing? Let's just be clear here. We are not holy, we are not blameless, and we are not above reproach. None of us fall into that category. However, in Christ, we are presented as holy and blameless and above reproach. When God looks at us, he looks at us through the lens of the cross. And he doesn't see our wickedness and our sin. He sees holy, blameless, above reproach, because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's make a comparison here. Truthfully, this is who we are. Alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds. And that's truthfully who we are. And God looks at us and he sees holy, blameless, above reproach. Why? Because of Jesus' death on the cross. Because Jesus was made sin, we have been made new. And that's not our reality right now. That is how God sees us. And one day that will be our reality. One day in heaven we will be holy and we will be blameless and we will be above reproach. And that's what we hope for. That is the hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. That one day we will be in eternity with God and one day we will be holy and blameless and above reproach. And isn't that amazing that God sees us as one day now as we one day will be, not as we are right now. So who is holy and blameless and above reproach? Who does God see? He says, this is how you are presented before God, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So who is presented holy and blameless and above reproach before God? Those who continue in the faith. Now this raises a very interesting question. Is salvation dependent on our continuation in the faith? Or is our continuation in the faith dependent on salvation? In other words, are we only saved if we continue in the faith? And is salvation dependent on that? What does that mean? If that were true, what would that mean? It would mean that salvation was dependent on our works. That if we try hard enough and we continue enough in our faith and we are faithful enough, we will be saved. The alternative to that is our continuation in the faith is dependent on our salvation. And that is this, that we are saved. And because we are saved, we are made a new creation. And God gives us His Holy Spirit. And because we are saved and a new creation and we have His Holy Spirit, we continue in our faith. And that's the truth. That's the truth. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message of the Bible. That our continuation in the faith is dependent on our salvation. If you're not a Christian here today, hear me with all the love in the world. You can try as your hardest to be a good person, and it's not enough. It is not good enough. You cannot do it. You cannot earn your salvation. You cannot, in your own strength, continue in the faith. You will fail. You can only continue in the faith if God has changed you. In Ezekiel, he says it like this. He says, I will cleanse you from your iniquities. He says, I will write my law on your hearts. He says, I will put a heart of flesh in you. I will remove your heart of stone and I will put a heart of flesh in you. And I will put my spirit inside of you. That's something that God does. That's not something that we do. And we are only able to continue in faith once God has done that. And here's the great thing. The Bible tells us that anyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. If you believe that Jesus is God and God raised him from the dead and you confess him as your Lord, you will be saved and God will work that miracle in you. And you will then be able to continue in your faith. And you will then be presented as holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Isn't that amazing? If you're not a Christian here today, if you're not sure, if you don't see any change in your life from before and after, my encouragement to you is call out to God. Ask Him to save you. One of the saddest things for me in the world is a church that looks no different to the world around it, because there are a bunch of people who are playing at being Christians when we haven't actually been transformed. This is only possible if God transforms us, if He changes us. So, Paul puts one last point, very important, essential. This last point, he says, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There is one gospel that saves. There is one gospel that saves. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And God raised Him from the dead. And He is now seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places. He has been given all power, all dominion, all authority in heaven and on earth. He intercedes on our behalf. He is our Lord and our Savior. There is one gospel that saves, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are many, many, many false gospels in our world. How do you know the difference? Well, Paul tells us. He says, hold fast. Do not shift from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Which gospel is that? It's the gospel that's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and on earth, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. How do you know which gospel it is? Read your Bibles. It's written down for you. Paul wrote many letters, most of which we have in the Bible. Do you know what those letters contain? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul, who desired to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified, wrote it down. And we have that. One day we will be held accountable according to God's word. Make sure you know that word. Make sure that you are being obedient to that word. Jesus says this in John 8:31 to the Jews who believed in Him. It says, so Jesus said to the Jews who believed in them, if you continue, again that word continue, in other translations the word abide is used. If you continue in My word, you are My true disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you continue, if you live, if you abide in My word. How do we hold on to the true gospel of Jesus Christ? Read your Bibles. It's there. Pray that the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to the truth, and that truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father God, thank You that You have given us Your word. Thank You that it contains Your truth. Thank You that it contains the only true gospel, the gospel of Jesus, the gospel of Christ and Him crucified, the gospel of Him as our Savior and our Lord, that Jesus is sufficient. His death on the cross is sufficient, and it covers our sins, and that we bring nothing. The truth that we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, and that through Jesus you now have welcomed us back into Your family, and You see us as holy and blameless and above reproach. God, this is so wonderful. Father, stir in us a fire for Your word, a hunger for Your word. May we not be apathetic to You. May we not take Your word for granted, God, but may we see it as it really is, life. Life in Jesus' name. Father, I thank You for this church. I thank You that You are the head of this church. I pray that You would continue to grow this church. I pray that You would continue to move this church and make it function, Father, as a healthy body of believers. We love You and we long to see Your name glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.